I wonder, do you ever watch how other people eat? When you go out to a restaurant, do you look at some of the other people and how they conduct their meal? Or maybe you have one of those families where everyone eats differently, especially when they're little. Sometimes you just have to look away, don't you, and get on with your own. I've noticed over the years there's some different kinds of eaters. You get the greedy eaters, don't you? Sometimes in a restaurant and you see the waiter or waitress coming with the food, and you can see someone's eyes latch onto it as soon as the plate arrives, and they're just waiting for it to be set down in front of them, and they're in. They've dived in, they watch the plate, and they wolf it down. You also get picky eaters, don't you? I think we might have one or two in our family. You know the kind, they poke and they prod and they separate and they think, I'll have that bit, but oh, I don't like that one. And by the time they've finished, there's some bits gone and there's some bits not gone. And then you get miserly eaters. You know the kind, and they say, oh, I don't want very much. And then you give them a little bit and they take a mouthful, and there's a pause, and then they take another mouthful, and it's only half done, and the plate gets shoved out of the way, doesn't it? Just something I've discovered in life is, if you like it, you'll eat it. I remember once, I don't look like I eat a lot, do I? But many years ago, we had a friend who liked to enjoy a 32-ounce steak. And he decided he'd order one for all of us at his local restaurant. And I remember as the last mouthful of this 32-ounce steak went into my mouth, this man's wife turned to me with her jaw dropped and says, I didn't think you were going to eat it. But it tells you more about my enjoyment of steak than about my capacity to eat. But you know, it's a bit like that with reading God's word, isn't it? Some people take a bite or two and then they give up. Some people like to pick and choose, and they pick the little bits that they like, and those are the only ones they ever consume. Then you get other people that eagerly devour it all. Whenever I left home as a young 20-something, I used to be a very picky eater. I'll confess that to you now. So you've learned more than one thing about me today. I used to hate most vegetables, amongst other things. Still do, in fact. But when I joined OM, I made a mental decision that I would eat whatever was put on my plate, no matter whether I liked it or not. And it's something I've determined to do ever since, and Sandra well knows, if she leaves vegetables in the bowl in the middle of the table, they'll stay there, but if they go on the plate, they do actually get eaten. But you know, this should be our approach to Scripture as well. We should eat whatever's put on the plate, and the plate is all of it. And if we do like it, we'll devour it. And it's one of those things, I remember just recently having a meal out and remarking afterwards to Sandra, I actually enjoyed the veg. Do you know, when you consume it often enough, your palate changes. And you know, sometimes we don't read God's word because we don't get it. But if you read it and read it and read it, you begin to learn, your palate changes, and you begin to realise it's not as bad as you thought. And I don't think as believers we should really just pick at small portions. Sometimes we take little bits and we chew it to death, don't we? And we neglect the rest. But it's all healthy and it's all helpful. And we need to consume it in larger quantities. The full range on offer. And that's not at the expense of understanding, but it's actually to gain understanding. And what I want to do this morning, quickly, is to give you a quick whiz through all of Mark's gospel, and then we'll concentrate a little bit in the passage that we read, because I think we need to see themes in Scripture, and sometimes when we concentrate on picking little bits, we miss the bigger pictures. Anyway, God willing, we'll see some recurring themes in the gospel of Mark, and then return to the closing section. So I've got five quick sections that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, there's a testimony. Then there's an authority. There's a reaction of the disciples. There's a responsibility of Jesus revealed. And then there's death and resurrection. I'll remind you of those as we go through them. But first of all, testimony. Mark's gospel starts with this phrase, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark sets out his stall early as to what this is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the whole purpose of this gospel. Incidentally, that word gospel, it's one of those words that we tend to overuse, don't we? And because it becomes a technical jargon word, we tend to forget what it actually says. And I suppose if we're pushed and asked what does the gospel mean, our instant response is good news. And that's quite an accurate translation, but even that tends to have been so overused in English that we tend to forget what it actually is. It comes from a couple of root words put together. One is good, and one is a word for an announcement or a message. It's the same root word that the word angel comes from. So this is the good message, the great message. And what Mark is saying is this is the beginning of the great message, the good message of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark's testimony is the first testimony we have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the subject, he's the object, he's the focus of this whole gospel, which in itself is a great message. It's God's message to us so that we might know who Jesus is. And very early on, Mark points out again that this is a testimony that's endorsed by God himself. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately he came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Straight up, God's endorsement that this is Jesus, God's Son. And of course, when we go a little bit further into Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, we read the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. You know, when they went up a mountain by themselves and Jesus was transfigured. And then we read that God says, "This is my beloved Son." God is endorsing Jesus as his Son. But it's not just Mark that endorses Jesus as God's Son. It's not God himself only who endorses Jesus as God's Son. But you know, even the demons acknowledge it. Chapter 1:24, the first encounter with demons. They say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Chapter 5. We have the story of Legion, don't we? The man who was inhabited by so many demons that they could leave him and inhabit a whole herd of pigs. Verse 7 of chapter 5. "Crying out with a loud voice, the man inhabited by a demon said this, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" You know, in the face of Jesus Christ himself, the demons had no reason to lie. They could not lie in the face of Jesus. And so when they come face to face with the Son of God, they are forced to acknowledge him for who he is. An honest demon. Now, that's not something we see very often. But in the face of God's Son, they have to acknowledge him for who he is. No quibbles. They acknowledge he's the offspring of God. Not manufactured. Not a creation. But God's Son. It's ironic that they refuse to call God or Jesus Lord, but they do matter-of-factly say, "You are the Son of the Most High God." These demons who, in one sense, see more than we do in the spiritual realm, in a matter-of-fact manner, acknowledge that there is a Most High God, that in the hierarchy of this universe and beyond, things that even we don't see, that there is a Most High God, that there is one who is over all, and that Jesus is his Son. Isn't that amazing on the lips of demons? That straightforward acknowledgement. And in many ways, it is clearer than we have. And yet, isn't it sad that we can so often mentally assent to the concept of a Most High God and that Jesus is his Son, and yet, practically speaking, we do very little about it? I wonder if we had as clear a knowledge as the demons did, would we change? But it didn't change the demons, did it? But we need to pray that the Lord would teach us to acknowledge him as the Most High God and Jesus as his Son. Also in Mark's Gospel, we have Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. But there's one other very important confession, testimony that Jesus is God's Son. And it's in the passage that we read in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. After Jesus had breathed his last, after the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the centurion who stood watching Jesus, most likely he was the Roman soldier responsible for overseeing the whole crucifixion event. He was there watching because he had to make sure it all happened and that they all died as they were meant to. It's ironic that this final realization is placed on the lips of a heathen. But verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What a confession. This is a man who'd seen it all, and yet he confesses it and acknowledges that he was the Son of God. And you know, that gives us hope, because he's the Son of God for all people, not just for Israel, but the Bible says for all the nations. It's such a great message. It can't just be for Jews. It's for everyone who trusts in Jesus. So there's a testimony to Jesus as the Son of God. There's also an exercise of authority that proves Jesus is the Son of God. And this authority runs like a thread through the first half of Mark's Gospel. There's a turning point in Mark's Gospel around chapter 8 when Peter confesses that Jesus is a Christ. There's a change in the tone of the Gospel. But in the early part, there's this authority expressed time and time again to show us. Let me just read some of the bits that show this. First of all, there's an authority over disease and death. Chapter 1:29 is the story of Jesus entering Simon Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is ill with a fever, and he just comes, he takes her by the hand, and she rises completely healed. Chapter 1:40, there's a leper who is cleansed with a word from Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 5, the man with the withered hand, Jesus commands, "Stretch out your hand," and he's healed. Of course, we've got the authority over the demonic as well. We've got Jairus' daughter and the woman who had the flow of blood all bound up in one. The authority over disease and death. Authority over the demons. We've already looked at that. But of course, the story in chapter 5 of these demons is that Jesus commands them to leave this man. And they do. All of them. At least 2,000. Because that's how many pigs there were. They have to obey. They cannot do otherwise. There's an authority over the demonic world that belongs only to God and to his Son. There's an authority over the natural world as well. Chapter 4, verse 39. The calming of the storm. Jesus awoke from sleep, rebuked the wind, said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and it was a great calm. This is the one through whom the whole world was spoken into existence. Little wonder that he can speak, and the sea is calmed. Of course, we read too of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. They still show that Jesus has an authority over all creation. It belongs to him, and he does what he pleases with it. And yet there's one other aspect of his authority that's evidenced in chapter 2. It's the story of the paralytic who was let down through the roof. And of course, you know the story well, how Jesus, when the paralytic was laid in front of him, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Chapter 2 and verse 5. And of course, the questioning in the hearts of those religious people. How dare he forgive sins? By what authority does he forgive sins? And of course, Jesus turns to them and says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? And then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. A simple statement, and the man got up, took up his bed, and walked. These all aspects of authority that prove that Jesus is God's Son. But you know, as we're seeing this thread run through the first half of Mark's Gospel, we see the testimony of Mark that Jesus is the Son of God. As we see the authority that Jesus exercises over every aspect of this creation, we also see an amazing reaction from the disciples. And of course, the turning point, as I've said, is Mark chapter 8, where Peter confesses Jesus as Christ. But before that point, what is there? There's amazement. There's astonishment. There's marveling. And there are astounded disciples. Those are the words that are actually in the passage. I picked them out and counted them. 16 times they're used in the first 8 chapters. After pretty much every event, the disciples' reaction is astonishment, is marveling, is amazement. It goes beyond their experience and their understanding. And so we see, even in the stilling of the storm, that the reaction of the disciples is one first of fear and then failing to understand. Mark 4 and 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? These are the disciples. They followed him. They knew that he was something special, someone special. They knew that he'd come from God, but they still hadn't got the full picture. And so they're astounded and amazed time and time again as Jesus proves himself to be the Son of God in exercising authority over this world. But we do come to turning point. And it's Mark chapter 8. Verse 27, it starts with this. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? He's warming them up, getting them to think about the subject. And they said to him, John the Baptist. Some people call you Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. And then he says this, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, the big mouth, answers immediately, you are the Christ. That's a technical term. It's a job description. It's not merely a name or a title. It's a job description that Jesus is God's chosen one, appointed to do God's work. And at this point, it introduces a purpose and an intent to this understanding of who Jesus is. If Jesus is the Christ, then he's come for a reason. He hasn't just come to heal the sick and whatever. He's come with a purpose and a plan to fulfill God's purposes and plans. And of course, as soon as we see this, Jesus begins to teach the disciples that he has a responsibility. And it's revealed in just the very next verses of chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So when the disciples acknowledged and understood who he was, Jesus began to teach them in more detail about what his plans were. Chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there, passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And he didn't understand. Chapter 10, verse 32, they're walking on the road. Jesus is walking ahead. They were amazed. Again, taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, We're going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. 3 times Jesus explicitly tells his disciples what he's going to do. If you look in your Bibles, you find that there's little paragraph headings, and certainly most of the ones I've got, it says Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. As they're not inspired, you're allowed to change them. And I tend to put in my Bible, Jesus announces his death and resurrection. It wasn't foretelling something that was going to happen to him. He was telling them that this was his plan and purpose and intention, and it was going to come about because he had decided that that was what he was going to do in service of God. And the fact that it's repeated 3 times shows the certainty that this will come to pass. And of course then we come to the very events themselves. And as we read earlier, the passage in chapters 15 and 16 tells the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the culmination, the conclusion. And so we read in 15:33 that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The God who transfigured Jesus in front of some of the disciples, who revealed Jesus Christ in all his glory as the Son of God, at this point graciously draws a veil of darkness over the suffering of his Son. In verse 34, we read this cry from Jesus that was wrenched out of him with a loud voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we can even begin to comprehend the forsakenness of God's only Son being abandoned by his heavenly Father. Only the Son would feel the agony of being forsaken by God in this way. And you know, I believe it's this profound effect that it had on the centurion, this agony of being forsaken, that brought this confession unbidden to the lips of the centurion. The centurion was a hardened soldier. He was over quite a lot of soldiers himself. If he was stationed in Jerusalem, he probably had overseen many crucifixions. He was no stranger to death, and he was no stranger to seeing people die on the cross. He'd seen all sorts of lowlifes hung up for a variety of reasons, and he'd watched their every reaction and response until their breath left their body. And this man was different. This man made him say, truly, he was the Son of God. But you know, ultimately, Scripture tells us that it's the resurrection that proves Jesus is God's Son. Chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. God sent a messenger to announce the culmination of the great message. And he said to them, don't be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, fact. He's not here, fact. He is risen. Praise God, present fact. He is risen indeed. And it's stated as reassurance and as comfort and as proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 has a wonderful assertion of this. Let me read the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, Scriptures, concerning his Son, who's descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was proven, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the grave. Do you know, we're the only religion that can point to an empty tomb. He's not here. He is risen. And nobody can bring out a body and say, here he is, because he is alive. And at this pronouncement, even the faithful Marys were astounded, astonished. Fear and trembling seized them. It was something they'd never seen or known before. But this victory and fulfillment proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And just one last point to make very quickly. We passed over quickly, but chapter 15, verse 38 just says this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Does it look like a throwaway comment? Just squeezed in there between the narrative description of what actually happened? Well, do you know, there's no such thing as a throwaway comment in God's word. And this one points to so much more. Let me just read from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 verse 1 says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. A tent was prepared, the first section of which was a lampstand and a table, the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's what was behind the curtain, the very presence of God. And the people who are reading Mark's gospel would have known that at the point that Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two and access to God himself was made through the curtain. And we read through going on these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. But after Jesus' death, it's no longer still standing. And of course, Jesus is the one who entered the holy place on our behalf. And that is the gospel. But what's our response? Well, the truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think you can deny it when you read Mark's gospel, when you see the testimony of so many people in so many ways, even of God himself. And God has proven that Jesus has the ability to die on the cross for our place, to open up that way, that access to God. But you know, there's a reckoning. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Jesus Christ is returning again. For those who believe, there's a promise of direct access to God, of forgiveness here and now, of Jesus being our mediator before God himself, and of one day Jesus returning to claim his own, that we might be with God forever. Full forgiveness and peace. Jesus is the full and final sacrifice. We're told in the story of Joseph of Arimathea, somebody who was seeking God, and he took courage, we're told, and asked for the body. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour, will you take courage today. And take not a body, because there isn't a body, he's risen. But take the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross, and we're told bore in his body the penalty for our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what he did. That is the great message, that Jesus, the Son of God, made a way that we might be forgiven by God himself. It takes courage to take the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a realization of who he is and a willingness to stand up and say, I'm not going to do my own things anymore. I'm going to follow the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for me. It involves faith and repentance. Those of us who already have taken courage and taken Jesus as Lord and Savior. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 gives us some instruction. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Jesus, the Son of God, is that new and living way. He is our means of access to the God of the whole universe. Let us not neglect to make use of that in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has paved the way. He's opened the door, and let's not neglect to stir one another up, to encourage one another, and all the day, because the day does draw near. And one day, he'll come back to claim his own. Amen.